That night, the king could not sleep. So one who was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the rope and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the rope and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. Then Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. On the book of Esther. So we come now to Esther chapter 6, covering verse 1 to verse 14, to this message, God's perfect timing. Remember that we are covering events that took place round about the year 480 BC. We know that King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes the First in Greek, was the ruler of the Persian Empire. And at that time, what happened was that in the Medo-Persian Empire, and at that time, this Ahasuerus had won the battle over the Egyptians, the superpower, one of the superpowers at that time. Then he was planning to go out to fight the Greeks. They were a rising power in those days. And then he fought the battle, and he lost two battles to the Greeks, and he came back licking his wounds, feeling very sad about himself. But by that time, he had removed the queen, Queen Vashti, and so a new queen has been appointed, Queen Esther. So what happened was that Haman worked his way up to become the prime minister, and this was a very wicked man. And he didn't like the fact that Mordecai, the Jew, refused to bow down to him. Others would prostrate before him, honoring him as though he was the king. No doubt he was a high official, the prime minister, but the fact was that he was not the king, but he trotted about the palace as though he was the king and expected everyone to prostrate before him. That was Haman, a man full of pride and full of self. He was a very egoistic man. Yeah? And he transferred the hatred against Mordecai to all the Jews of the empire. And he decided to destroy all the Jews. And imagine, even if you are the prime minister, you have the audacity to do such a thing. See? To take it upon yourself to plan for the destruction of a people in the whole empire. Okay? The Haman was such a man, ruthless like anything. Okay? So he consulted the soothsayers, they cast lots, and the lot fell 12 months later. So that was the auspicious day, the good day for the Jews to be killed. So Haman wrote a decree ordering that anybody can kill the Jews and then plunder their property on such and such a date 12 months later. Then it was signed and stamped with the king's signet ring. And so this decree was sent out throughout the whole empire by the Pony Express. And the Jews, of course, were all very upset. And Mordecai knew that the time to act has come. He could not remain silent anymore. We have learned that there is such a thing as the sin of omission. You fail to do what you ought to do. There's such a thing as the sin of silence. You should say something and you haven't said anything. So Mordecai was not going to commit the sin of silence. So he went about in mourning clothes and walked around the city to announce to everyone that he was very upset over Haman's decree to want to destroy all the Jews. So when he arrived in front of the palace, the daughter, Esther the queen, sent people with clothing to him to ask him to change, thinking that he had some personal problems. But Mordecai refused to change the clothing and instead reported back to Esther what was happening, together with the decree, a copy of the decree issued by Haman, and how Haman had said to the king that he would pay for the destruction of the Jews. So Esther sent back words to say that no one has the right to draw to see the king unless he or she is summoned. And the king has not summoned to see her for 30 days. If she were to go and see the king must show his favor towards her by extending the royal scepter to her. Otherwise, she would be put to death. So the Mordecai, the father, put it to her that she must go to the king. See, otherwise deliverance will come to the Jews from some other quarters, and that Esther and her family will die. You see, and who knows, God has placed her in such a position for such a time as this. Yeah. So Esther plucked up courage and told her father, the adoptive father, you get all the Jews throughout the city of Shushan to fast and pray for me for 3 days and three nights. And I and my mates will also pray and fast for 3 days and three nights. So on the third day, Esther put on the royal robe and went to see the king. And the king extended his scepter towards her to show that he favored her. She was not going to be put to death. Then asked Esther, what could he do for her? Up to half the kingdom he would give to her. So Esther said she had only the request to invite him, the king, and Haman to come for a banquet. So they came to the banquet. Then the king again asked Esther, what can I do for you? Up to half the kingdom I will give you. Esther again say, if you can, you and Haman can again come to another banquet, then I will tell you. See? So a little bit of a delay, but it has the effect of making the king think what is exactly on Esther's mind. It makes him focus upon Esther. And by now it is known that Esther is related to Mordecai. Yeah? So with this as the background, we come to tonight's passage. And remember that Haman went home boasting about his favor before the king. He was favored by the king and how he has risen so high. See, but one thing that spoils his joy was Mordecai, who never bowed down to him. So his wife and close friends recommended that he just build a gallows, yeah, about 75 feet high, and just tell the king and have him hung, then you can together go to the banquet. Okay. So Haman thought that he was doing well, but he didn't know that he was going down, whereas Esther was coming up. So we are going to see how God perfectly timed such all the events in such a way that the Jews were delivered and Haman fell. So we are going to learn from tonight's study the necessity of trusting the sovereign God under all circumstances of life. This is a truth that comes across time and again in the Bible, but when we ourselves are faced with trials, this is so difficult to put into practice. But this is where faith is being exercised. You have faith, and faith is being exercised, being put to work. See? So you must learn to trust in God, knowing that God is sovereign and everything in life is under His control. Therefore, whatever our circumstances, especially distressing circumstances, we must learn to trust in God, knowing that He is sovereign. Of course, trusting in God doesn't mean we do nothing, as we have seen in the case of Esther and Mordecai. They acted. So Esther was not allowed to commit the sin of silence, just as her father. So just as the father has acted, Esther has acted. And Esther has now invited the king and Haman to the first banquet. Now we are waiting for the second banquet. So we come to tonight's passage, chapter 6, and we have verse 1 to verse 3, where God dealt sovereignly with the king. Then in verse 4 to verse 11, we learn how God dealt sovereignly with Haman. And verse 12 to verse 14, we learn of how God deals sovereignly with His people. So let us come to the first section, verse 1 to verse 3. God dealt sovereignly with the king. Now what happened is, because of the peculiar way in which Esther has behaved, see, inviting the king and Haman to come to a banquet and yet not making her request known, and then asking for another banquet for the king and Haman to come. So the king was obviously very busy. For 30 days before that, she had not summoned to see Esther. He obviously was taken up with many official affairs of the empire for whatever other reasons. His mind was on other things. But because of the situation with Esther, he was, as it were, forced to ponder what exactly is Esther up to. Then because of the link between Esther and Mordecai, he begins to think of Mordecai. And we see here that that night, the king couldn't sleep. We read there in verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. So what he did was that he decided, of among all the things he could do, he chose only this one thing, to have the chronicles of the palace to be read. You see, there is a diary kept of whatever happens in the palace. See? Now the king could have listened to music, for example. See? But he didn't. You say, at that time, where got CD? Wait a moment. The king has better way of listening to music. He could easily summon the choir and the singers of the palace would have come. You see? Oh, he could have played chess, you know. He could have done some other thing, go out for a stroll in the garden or what. But why on that night he thought of reading the chronicles of the palace? So he summoned that the chronicles of the palace be brought to him and asked the eunuch, the official, to read to him. So as the eunuch turned, okay, chapter 1, which king reigned, the king would have said, okay, turn to the next chapter. Next chapter, which king reigned from what date to what date and the events that follow. Okay, turn to next. Okay, now he arrived at his reign. Then turn, read. And as he read, he came to that passage where it's recorded that Mordecai reported about two of the eunuchs who were guarding the gates of the palace, who were plotting to kill the king. And it was found out, it was confirmed, and those two were put to death. And it was recorded in the chronicles that Mordecai was the one who exposed this plot to kill the king. Now we have seen this in an earlier chapter, okay? And we know that the king by this time knew already who Mordecai was, because Mordecai previously had hidden his identity as a Jew, because Jews were often disliked by people everywhere because they worshipped the true God. They appear to keep to themselves, and Mordecai at that stage was backslidden, as we have already seen a number of times, and therefore he tried to hide his faith. And in chapter 2 verse 20, you remember how he told the daughter not to reveal that they were Jews and not to reveal their relationship. And we are told in chapter 2 verse 20, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. This is a beautiful woman, not only in looks but also in character. And from young she has been raised up to respect her father, her adoptive father, and she has been very respectful, and she learns how to keep things quiet. Okay? So in this case, she knew it was crucial to keep all this quiet. Otherwise, when word leaked out, their lives may be in danger. Okay? So she is mature enough to understand the importance of all this. But by the time we come to chapter 3, you realize that things have become open, because Mordecai no more hid the fact that he was a Jew and was related to Esther. And when people, the palace official, observed that he did not bow and prostrate himself to Haman, they were concerned for him. And we read there in verse 3 of chapter 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Haman's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai explained to his colleagues. By the way, the pronunciation is colleague, not colleague. Okay. So colleague. So his colleagues told him, why do you want to risk your life? You're breaking the king's command. Just bow down. What's the problem? Mordecai had told them, "I'm a Jew. I'm not supposed to bow down to a man, because bowing down is like worship. We only worship God." So they thought they will just test it out to see how true that is. They're going to inform Haman. And Haman, of course, knew all the while. He was very unhappy with Mordecai. Okay? So what we want to say is, by this time, the relationship between Esther and Mordecai was already known to everyone. So the king would have known. And because of the way Esther had been delaying telling the king what exactly she wanted, the king must have been thinking, pondering, and then decided to search out the records. He seemed to have vaguely remembered that there was something to do with Mordecai. What is it? So that night, the chronicles was turned and read, and then the king arrived at the point, listening to the chronicles read to him. "Ah, that is it, you see?" Then he asked his palace official, "See, can you read that again?" Perhaps he wanted to be sure what he was hearing. So it was clear to him, Mordecai was the one who exposed the plot, and the king's life was saved by Mordecai. And this is none other than Mordecai, who was the father of Esther. So he asked whether anything has been done to Mordecai. Normally, when a person saves the king's life, you would honor him, reward him very well. But when it was told, nothing has been done for Mordecai, you discover how shocking it must have been to the king, and how he must have felt saddened by the fact, and also perhaps embarrassed. Hey, how is that overlooked? But we can guess how that was overlooked. Most likely Haman played the trick there. We know that Haman was all the while observing every palace official and trying to elbow his way up to be number one. See, and it wouldn't be surprising if along the way he knew that Mordecai was actually due for an honor, and along the way he must have told the palace official, "Oh, the king is busy," or whatever, and everything was forgotten. So we can guess Haman was probably the man behind the fact that Mordecai was forgotten, that he wasn't rewarded at all. See? So all in all, you want to see God's timing in the way he deals with the king. Why should it be that night, the night before the second banquet of Esther, that the king was sleepless? And why should his thoughts go to the chronicles? See? And although we have already suggested, most likely at the back of his mind he was playing about why Esther behaved peculiarly, and the link with Mordecai, and then the distant memory at the back of his mind that somehow Mordecai has featured in his life somewhere, so he decided to have the chronicles read. But all in all, we want to see God's timing in everything. And God's timing shows his power. We must remember that he controls time, but he's sovereign in controlling events. He's sovereign in controlling human beings, and even the king's thoughts are all within his control. Now, that does not mean that we believe human beings are like robots. Press the button and the robot will carry out its work. God has programmed us to do everything according to his will like that. No. God holds us as free agents. We are free to act, and we are required to act responsibly. But our freedom is such that it will fulfill God's plan in the end. Okay? Now, you might say, that's difficult to understand. But it's something that's taught in the Bible, and we must learn to accept it by faith. One way of illustrating the point is like the ant that is free to crawl. So the ant insists on crawling to head towards the direction of the light. So the ant crawls, you see. But if you want the ant to head that way instead, towards the right, you just turn the piece of paper. Okay? Because you are in control of the piece of paper on which the ant is crawling. So the ant is free to crawl. He chooses to crawl. He thinks, okay, I'm facing that direction. You see, he's crawling in that direction, but he does not realize that you make him face the way you want him. So something like that happens in our lives. See? We are held to be responsible for our actions, but whatever decisions we make will finally fulfill God's will, and he will call us to account for the actions that we have carried out. Okay? So we must act responsibly, but we must also understand that our responsibility is within God's sovereignty. Now, in recent years, some theologians try to reconcile human responsibility and divine sovereignty. God is divine. God is sovereign. So God being God, he is all-powerful. He controls everything. But human beings are held responsible for their actions. Some people claim that we are responsible. God allows us to be responsible. So God is not in control of our decisions. That's the claim. Otherwise, how can he hold us responsible for responding to the gospel? They claim that we must be free totally from God's control, and we are held therefore 100% responsible. When we hear the gospel, we must decide to come to Christ or not. Otherwise, we will not be responsible. So God holds us responsible. If you come to Christ, you will be saved. If you don't come to Christ, you will not be saved. Now, that is the thinking of many good Christians today. But we have to say that that thinking is wrong. It's wrong. That is what is called Arminianism. What we believe is that God is sovereign. He is the one who gives salvation to whoever he has chosen. So he has chosen certain people. Our duty as Christians is to preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who are chosen by God and who are not. But the Bible reveals to us that only those chosen will be saved. So since we do not know who are chosen, we preach the gospel to all. Sincerely, in a responsible manner, we preach, believing that God will use our preaching to call out those who belong to him. And those who do not belong to him, they will ultimately perish in their sins. But we would be free from the responsibility of preaching, because we have preached to everyone alike. That is our responsibility. And for the hearer, he is held responsible for responding to the gospel. He must respond positively. He must repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Otherwise, he will perish in his sin. Okay? Because God holds him responsible for how he responds to the gospel. So, if this is the biblical teaching, as we claim, that God is sovereign, he is the one who gives salvation to his chosen people. But we don't know who are chosen, so those who are not chosen, they, however much they hear the gospel, they also will not be saved. So what do we do? Now, we must understand that the responsibility that you have in responding to the gospel, is not contradictory to divine sovereignty. Once the famous preacher Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile these two doctrines, divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Spurgeon's famous answer was, I never reconcile friends. So these two are friends, so you don't try to reconcile them. But today, some theologians are saying, these are two truths held in tension. See? But I have to say, from the start, I have not been too comfortable with that way of explaining the doctrine. To be held in tension means that the two doctrines are against one another. It's like holding two magnets with the same pole facing one another. Say the North Pole facing the North Pole, then the magnets will be trying to push one another apart. So you're holding them forcibly together in tension. I said, no, it's not like that. Then how do we explain it? We say we have to give due consideration to what it means for God to be sovereign. If he's sovereign over all his creatures, over all their decisions. Okay? So divine sovereignty and human responsibility, they are friends. But more than that, we have to say human responsibility is subsumed. It is considered under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign in such a way that he in no way controls your responsibility such that you are not truly responsible. There's no such thing. God gives you true freedom and holds you responsible, but whatever you decide will fulfill his will. So I would say we are unable to explain everything perfectly, but the point is divine sovereignty is never against human responsibility, and human responsibility must not be pitted against divine sovereignty, and human responsibility must not be thought of as equal to divine sovereignty. No, but human responsibility is subsumed, is considered under divine sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he sovereignly planned and made men such that they are totally responsible for their actions, and yet their responsible actions or their irresponsible actions will fulfill his will. Okay? Now, I hope that helps to some degree for you to try and understand the doctrine of divine sovereignty properly. And this understanding of divine sovereignty and human responsibility is different from fatalism. Many religions of the world believes in fate. Now, fate is an impersonal thing. It's a chance. It is a force. It is something that is there all the time with no God intervening. See, no God playing any role. So everything is fated. Now, we don't believe in that. Fatalism leaves out God. And it minimizes man's responsibility. It makes men think that, oh, it's fated, so I can't do anything. But the Bible wants us to do something about our life. And as we do, we seek God's will, we trust in the Lord, we do what is right in his sight. Okay? So, understand therefore that when we teach divine sovereignty, we are not to be confused with fatalism. So, in practice, we must learn to live responsibly by trusting in God in whatever you do, and then accepting the outcome. Okay? The outcome is determined by God, but we must trust in him as we act responsibly. Right? And as we act responsibly, God is at work in us. It is not us doing 50% of the work and then God doing 50%. No. We are able to work only because God is at work in us. So it is 100% our work, but it is 100% God's work. That 100% that we work has come from God. God is at work in us to do his will. Okay? And of course, if you don't act according to God's will, God will hold you responsible. Yeah? But we are able to do God's will only because God is at work fully in us. Okay? So that brings us to the second section. God dealt sovereignly with Haman. We come to verse 4 to verse 11. Now, again, you see the timing of things. Huh? It was by that time morning, so it looks like the whole night the king hadn't slept. And the king was kept awake listening to all the stories of the palace and then asking questions. Yeah. Then the next thing is the king wanted to consult somebody reliable as to what to do with Mordecai, who had not been rewarded for the good deed he has done. Yes, not just a good deed, it was a very important thing, saving the king's life. So he asked the palace officials, who is around? You see? And at that time, Haman had come in. Huh? Haman came in to want to see the king. And why did he come to see the king? We are told there in verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So he came with that intention, you know, this man. He came to tell the king that there's this man who is dangerous, and therefore, you know, I have constructed a gallows, order for it to be constructed, and now I just come to inform you that we must hang this man. He was so confident that the king will agree. This man took for granted, see. But before he could open his mouth, see, of course the king summoned, asked him to come in, and before Haman could open his mouth to say what he wanted to say, see, the king spoke to him in the words of verse 6, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? You see, this man is so egoistic, thinking so much of himself, thinking so highly of himself, and thinking that his relationship with the king is so good, and the king has such high respect for him, and he could only think of himself as the one the king must mean to want to honor. So Haman gave his answer. This vain man who is so presumptuous, he laid it on thick. You know, you see, in this country we like to eat roti panggang with kaya on top. You see, and you see many people like kaya, and you don't just put a little bit and then wipe. You see, until it's thin on the bread. No, yeah. You put one layer, and if possible, you want it to be 1/4-inch thick. And otherwise, you know, of course, you look around whether people will be, you know, you feel embarrassed to put too thick a layer of kaya. But many people who like kaya, they'll put it thick, and if nobody's around, they will just put it thick, and then, wow, they enjoy eating the kaya. We say, lay it on thick. So you look at the words of verse 7 and verse 8. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse, you see, on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on the head. Wow, like that. The king should take a robe that the king himself has worn, you know. So put it on this man, and let this man sit on the king's horse. And put a royal crest in front on the horse head, so everyone know that this is a royal, it's like a royal procession, it's like the king himself going out. Then not only this, let the king's most noble of princes, one of the king's most noble princes, to lead this horse through the city and shout out loud, this is what would be done to the man whom the king wants to honor. So the king, of course, was pleased with the answer, and told Haman, quickly, go and do this to Haman. Don't leave out anything that you have said. You see? And so what happened is that, to Mordecai, go do this to Mordecai, and don't leave out anything that you have said. Yeah? So what happened is that Mordecai was honored by the king in this manner. And of all things, you see the irony of things, Haman, who wanted the honor, ended up having to be the servant leading Mordecai and on the king's horse around the city. So all in all, you see that the one who has humiliated, who is humble, who is in grief, see, who thinks more of his people and the cause of God. You see, he's honored, whereas Haman, who thought so much of himself, was being humiliated. Okay? So if Haman had sense, he would know that he's not doing right. Huh? The right thing to do is to quickly repent, but this man didn't. See? And you note here that all in all, the way things ended up is that God has his way of dealing with those who go against his will, who goes against his people. And a warning to people who hate the church, hate the Lord Jesus Christ, hate anything connected with God, they really have to be very careful. You remember how Saul persecuted the church and the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. And the words to him in Acts chapter 9 is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Okay? He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" or "Why are you persecuting my people?" But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So we must understand that the church, the Lord's people, are precious in his sight. And God will ensure that his people are protected. But the point here is that Haman did not have the eyes to see. He didn't have the sensitivity to realize he's in terrible danger, see, for his life, not only from the king, but he is sinning against God. So things turned around such that his sin found him out. And there was still time to repent, but he didn't. See? It's just like Judas. When he knew that he had sinned against the Lord, he has betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, he should have confessed his sin. Yeah? But he did not. He only had remorse. Okay? So the Bible always warns us that our sins, your sin will find you out. Okay? So you try to hide sin, but your sin will find you out. Okay? So you hear of the story of the bins. The doll made of bins. Yeah. See, the brother and sister were quarreling, you see. And so what happened is that the older sister was jealous of the younger brother with the bins, of the doll made of bins, went to bury it in the garden, you see. Then one day the younger brother came running back out from, back into the house from the garden. "Mommy, come see." And they all ran out the garden and see, the brin has sprouted and it was in the shape of a doll, you know. So when you dig, yeah, of course you find the doll. So who buried it there? See? So it was found out. Right? So you try to hide it, but heaven has eyes, the Chinese say, I used to be scolded by my mom. When you are naughty and then you harm yourself in the process, then you are being scolded, you see. Heaven has eyes, you see. You're so naughty, you don't want to listen, you see. Now we get it, you see. And the Bible's way of putting it is that your sin will find you out. Okay? So we get what we deserve. But God is merciful. Often he does not deal with us as severely as we deserve. We get what we deserve, but not quite exactly in the measure that we deserve. The reason is because God wants us to repent. He's a long-suffering God. Okay? Then we move on to the last section. God deals sovereignly with his people. Verse 12 to verse 14. Okay? Haman, of course, after leading Mordecai around the city, humbly doing everything. See, you can imagine how it hurt his pride. And everybody knew who Haman was. And Haman has always talked too highly of himself. Everyone would bow down to him. See? But now, this time, they saw him acting as the servant, leading Mordecai throughout the city, calling out, "This is what the king would do to the one whom he desires to honor." Eh? And so he came home, of course, a chastised man. You can imagine his face must be red like anything, and at any time was going to explode. See, and then don't know where to hide his face. You can imagine his heart is so very sore over, was so sore over the whole thing. See? So in verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But to Mordecai, it's just one of those things. The king wants to honor me. He feels thankful, I'm sure, to his God. but he wasn't going to shout about it. He just went back to the gate to where he, back to his duty. But Haman hurried to his house, moaning with his head covered. Imagine the shame, the frustration, the anger, you see, and probably begin the beginning of fear in him. What has happened? Why should such a thing happen to him? So as usual, he was greeted by his wife and his neighbors and all the dignitaries, everyone who were all the sycophants, all the apple polishers, everyone who were waiting for him to come back and tell the day's great story of the great Haman. Okay, but this time, why was Haman behaving differently from before? So Haman began to tell them what happened, you see, trying to gain some pity from them, some sympathy from them. But you see, even the non-believers have sense, you see, and Zeresh, his wife, and his friends by now knew who Mordecai was. So they said these words, which must have sent a shudder to anybody with sense. But whether Haman had sense or not, that is questionable. So Zeresh said to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." Everyone knew the history of the Jews. They suffered much, they have been scattered, but somehow their God is really more powerful than all the gods of the nations around. They realized that the Jews were an unusual people. Somehow they were the special people of God. See? And you must remember that there have been many occasions in the past where God's people were really blessed by him. Remember the days when Abraham went to Egypt, and then how Joseph rose up to be the prime minister, and how Joseph became so well known because he was the one used by God to preserve not only his own people, but the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations. They all went to Egypt to get food without Joseph and the wisdom given to him. Now many would have died and the surrounding nations would have been affected badly. So you see, everyone knew about the Hebrew people. Then in the days of Moses, see, when they were taken out of Egypt and how they wandered in the wilderness, and each time they come to a nation, the Amorites really trembled in fear, and finally how they entered the promised land. See? And the history of the Jews has been tumultuous, up and down, many things, but the nations around watch and they realize, for all their faults, this was a special people, a peculiar people, a people whose God loved them. Okay? So the officials and Zeresh, his wife, knew if Mordecai is a Jew and he had begun to fall before him, then You can be sure you are going to continue falling. You will not win over him. So by this time, Haman should have come to his senses. If God has chastised him, making him lead Mordecai around the city, and now being informed of this truth, that he will not be able to win over Mordecai because Mordecai is God's child. He is one of God's people. So he should have taken note. And anyone who hears words like this should really shudder. You see, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, he will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. But this man does not seem to understand. Then what happened is that at that moment, you see, the palace officials came and took him out to the banquet which was prepared for Esther. So the passage, the chapter ends like this. But we want to take note a little of this God's people. You see, Mordecai understood that the Jews were the specially chosen people of God. You remember in chapter 4, his words to his daughter Esther. He said in verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." See, Mordecai was confident God will preserve his people, because from very early God has already promised to preserve for himself a remnant. Even if all fall away, there will always be a remnant who will be preserved. Okay? So Mordecai understood this truth. And even Zeresh and the other officials understood this truth. And Haman should have repented. But for ourselves, we must understand who are God's people. In the Old Testament, it's the Jews. But not all Jews are saved. We know many of them perish in their sins. But the Jews were a chosen people of God. They were to show to us that God has a remnant within the nation of Israel. Not all who were in the nation were saved, but there is always this remnant. There was always this remnant. This remnant was preserved until the Savior was born. And the Savior came from this line, the remnant. Okay? So when the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, then God's plan for the nation of Israel is over. The root, the axe has been laid at the root of the trees, like what John the Baptist said. See, the tree represents the nation. God's purpose is already fulfilled. The truth was being preserved until the Savior came. The Savior has come, died on the cross, and now the gospel is preached through all the nations. Okay? So among all the nations are the chosen people of God. They are being called out. Together with the remnant in the nation of Israel, we form the true Israel, the spiritual Israel of God. We are the true children of Abraham. Okay? So when you talk about the children of Abraham, what do you mean? Physical or spiritual? If physical, then you can say, oh, the Jews are the physical children of Abraham. And then others, the Arabs, can also say, oh, we are also descendants of Abraham. You see? So all those people can say that they were physically descended from Abraham. But we know that God's covenant, his covenant of grace, his covenant of salvation, was made with Abraham to in the line of Isaac, Jacob, and all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then through faith in Jesus Christ, all those who repent and trust in him will be regarded as Abraham's children. Okay? So where in the Bible are we taught this? We look at some passages. There are so many passages, but we will look at some. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 28. We are told there, Romans 22, chapter 2, verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So circumcision points to regeneration. It points to a circumcision of the heart. It points to a circumcision not made by hands. It points to a spiritual work of the Spirit transforming us from within. Okay? So those who have faith in Christ, those who are born again by the Spirit, they are the true Jews. Then you look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 28 onwards. We are told, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see now that all those who trust in Jesus Christ are heirs according to the promise. We are heirs, heirs of the spiritual blessing found in Jesus Christ. It is the blessing that God promised to Abraham, to all his descendants. Not the physical blessing, but the spiritual blessing of salvation, of eternal life, of the covenant. So all in all, when we study this passage, when we realize that Mordecai knows that God will preserve his people because he loves his people, we must transfer it to believers today. Believers, Christians, are the special people of God. And God will therefore not allow his people to be attacked without him being unhappy with these people. So these people who attack the Christians, who try to destroy the church, they have to face with our God in due time. The Lord will really deal with them. So we can't do much often, but we can only try to preserve our life and try to serve the Lord well. But we must believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that the Lord will judge them in due time. So as we close, we want to apply these three lessons to ourselves. Firstly, we must learn to trust God, because he is the one who controls all the events in the world, and he controls our lives, he controls the timing of events. So when there are occasions where your heart is anxious, let us remember the teaching of Philippians chapter 4. We are taught in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6 and 7 especially, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As mentioned earlier, faith has to be exercised. Often our faith is called into action and we struggle trying to exercise faith. See, and that is to be expected. See, but we are able to exercise faith like that, we are able to put our faith to work like that only because of God's promises. So although we may not have the peace that we wish we have, but we can remember this passage and come to God and say, God, this is my situation. So struggle in our faith to trust in our God. Then we come to see, secondly, that events must fall into God's plan of redemption. God's plan of saving for himself will not be altered. Those whom he has chosen, they are sure to hear the gospel. They, however much they struggle and kick against the truth, they will one day come to faith. Talking about Saul again, you know, Saul kicked against the goats. Saul knew the truth, but he tried not to believe it and tried to attack the church. But the Lord saved him and was merciful to him and make him a useful apostle. So the Lord, the apostle Paul realized that God had spared him and blessed him. So he was so grateful to God that he gave his life to serving the Lord. Okay? So we must always remember this, that we are the people of God, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Then finally, in our personal life, let us always seek to do what is right, good, and true, like what is taught in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 concerning Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in verse 20 to verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 31, he did what was right, good, and true before God, and he was blessed. Okay? And we know that all our labors in the Lord are not in vain, like what is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Okay? So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study.